We're studying the book of Psalms this summer. Our series is entitled Summer in the Psalms, and today we're going to look at the second chapter of this book, one that is a royal psalm. If you remember from last week, I gave you some categories of the psalms. This is a royal psalm celebrating the coronation of a king, but this is also a messianic psalm, as we'll see quite clearly as we work through it today. When I was a kid, I loved that song by Rich Mullins called While the Nations Rage. And I loved the melody of it. I loved the instrumentation of that song and the vocals, but I didn't really understand it. Not as a kid. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot and scheme? Their bullets can't stop the prayers we pray in the name of the Prince of Peace. It wasn't until later that I realized that Rich was actually singing about Psalm 2, the passage that was just read. And in that song, he links the prophecy of Psalm 2 to Jesus, which coincidentally is exactly what the New Testament authors do. And there's essentially, as you read the psalm, there are essentially two horizons for this psalm. And we can explore this psalm along these two horizons. First of all, there's the immediate context of the author, a king of Israel who wrote this psalm, wrote about his son as an anointed one, probably King David writing about his son, Solomon. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised King David that he would have an eternal son. And God said to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So possibly what we have here is David writing Psalm 2 as a word of encouragement to Solomon, his son, and all of his future offspring, talking about the promise that God made to him. And we can observe the psalm along that horizon, thinking in that Old Testament context in terms of David and his sons. But also we can observe this psalm on a second horizon through the lens of the New Testament, where the greater than David, son of David, came and conquered through his death and through his resurrection. And that New Testament son of David, by the way, promises to return and to rule and to reign over this world forever. Do you know this New Testament son of David? Who is that, church? It's Jesus. And the clearest connection between Psalm 2 and the New Testament revelation of Jesus is this reference to his anointed in verse 2. Does everybody see his anointed in verse 2 of your Bible? Psalm 2, verse 2. That's Mashiach in Hebrew. Turn to your neighbor right now and say Mashiach. You got to get that chet down right at the end there. The Messiah. Maybe that's a little easier on our anglicized ears. The Messiah. Who's the Mashiach? Who's the Messiah? Who's the Christ according to the New Testament, church? I'm really lofting up some softball questions to you today. I hope you appreciate that. It's Jesus. He's our Messiah. So what I want to do is I'm going to tackle this psalm verse by verse and look at these two horizons, but mainly the second horizon as it prophesies our Christ and our Savior, Jesus. And before we look at the psalms verse by verse, before we get to verse 1, I think it would be helpful to show you how this psalm is structured. We have 12 verses here, and essentially there are four movements in the psalm. Four different speakers, even. I'm indebted to Sinclair Ferguson for helping me see this. Ferguson invites us to imagine reading this psalm like an opera with four different singers or four different speakers who are stating their case before the audience. And first, the first speaker, singer, we have is the nations in verses 1 through 3. Then we have the Lord in verses 4 through 6. Then we have the divine son or the anointed king in verses 7 through 9. And then finally, we have the psalmist in verses 10 through 12, who concludes this psalm with a few choice pieces of wisdom for us. He closes the psalm by giving us some advice. And I hope, for the sake of your soul, that you heed his advice in verses 10 through 12. Let's start in verse 1. The first of these four movements, first of the different speakers and what they're saying, here's what we hear first. We hear the rebellion of the nations. Write that down in your notes. The rebellion of the nations. The psalmist asks this rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot? Or another way to translate that word plot is roar or groan like a lion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against the God of the Israelites, the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Do you hear the voice of the nations in verse 3? Let us burst their bonds apart, the bonds of the Lord, the bonds of the Messiah, the anointed one. Let us cast away their cords from us. We don't want the God of the Israelites and his stupid king. That's what they're saying. We want to be free. We want to break free of them. And the immediate context of that psalm has to be the nations that surrounded Israel, the Philistines, the Arameans, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Phoenicians. Those subjects of David's kingdom that were always raging against Israel, they were always plotting against David's kingdom. And you may even add to that mix the nations of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, those bigger nations. They raged against Israel and her God too. And if you look at Israel on a map, you can see why this is the case, because Israel is in this strategic place in between Africa and Asia and Europe. It was a kind of land bridge between those empires, even the ancient empires. And so everybody was trying to get Israel. Everybody was trying to retain that land bridge and take hold of that land bridge. And so there was constant warfare between Israel and her neighbors and the peoples that surrounded her. That's still the case today, by the way. And the psalmist says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So this enmity that the nations had towards Israel, it wasn't just towards the king, it wasn't just towards David, the anointed of Israel. It was ultimately against the God of the Israelites, Yahweh. They counseled together to throw off the yoke of the God of the universe. Let us burst their bonds apart. They refused to submit to Yahweh. They refused to come under the protection of the favored nation Israel and their king. In the Old Testament, to bless Israel is to be blessed. To curse Israel is to be cursed. That's the essence of what's called the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's what God said to Abraham. So that's that first horizon. That's the immediate context of what this psalmist is writing about in the Old Testament nation of Israel. But this is true of that other horizon too, as we look to the New Testament, as we look to Christ. Rage against God and his anointed one is not limited to the Old Testament nations. Rage against God and his anointed one, Jesus, still continues today. Is that true? I'll give you a perfect example of that. There's been a lot of talk recently about North Korea, maybe you've heard. But what you probably didn't hear is that North Korea is the number one persecutor of Christians in the world. According to the Christian watchdog organization Open Doors USA, North Korea has topped the list of persecuting countries for the last 16 years. In fact, I listened to a podcast this last week that talked about North Korean Christians, and there are Christians in North Korea. There's a remnant of God's people in North Korea even now. And in the podcast, they were saying that in that country, some of the parents can't even disclose their faith to their children until their children are old enough to understand the ramifications of that faith, because it could cost them their lives. So, I mean, we just had a child dedication this morning. Imagine being in a world like that where you have to withhold the gospel from your children until your children are ready to die for it. That's essentially the case in North Korea. And why does North Korea persecute Christians like that so vigilantly? Because Kim Jong-un views himself as the deified leader of the country, and he's unwilling to tolerate any competing king or ruler. He's the King Herod of the 21st century. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I could give you some other modern day examples of this. They abound. I could also give you some historical examples of this. People opposing God and his anointed. I'll give you a few historical examples. I just finished a book that George Bennett gave me called 10 Books That Screwed Up the World. Sounds like a George Bennett book, doesn't it? Great book, by the way. You should read it. And one of the things that Benjamin Wilker says in that book is that there's this consistent thread in the works of Nietzsche, Freud, Darwin, Marx, Hitler, Lenin, and even Machiavelli. There's this thread, there's this desire in all of them to throw off the shackles of Christianity and pursue some new post-Christian ethic. And their ideas are often presented as the pathway to a post-Christian utopia. But they end up in anything but. The best example of that is Marx and Lenin. The Communist Manifesto, written by Marx, applied by Lenin, gave us one of the most oppressive regimes in human history, resulted in approximately 100 million deaths in the 20th century. How's that for a post-Christian ethic? How's that working? And that same desire to throw off these shackles of Christianity, to oppose the God of the universe and his Messiah, Jesus, that was present in Darwin and Freud and Hitler and other. That same desire is present in our modern day world, full of sexual revolutions and animosity towards God. We could get really judgmental. Maybe it sounds like I'm being really judgmental right now. But one of the things that we have to realize too is that as human beings, that rebellion that we see in the nations, it's not just out there, it's right here in our hearts. We are all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. I heard Tommy Nelson say this last week that when kids are born, they're born with a cigar in their mouth in defiance of their parents. There is sin in their hearts. Is that true? And there's sin in our hearts too. We oppose the God of the universe. God help us. Where do we find our help? We all say together, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away. Let's be free of God and his Messiah. So mankind is in perpetual rebellion against the God of the universe. What are we going to do about that? What's the remedy for that rebellious spirit that's found in all of us? I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But first, I want to show you God's response to man's rebellion. The second speaker in the psalm is the Lord, and he's got quite a message for us in verses 4 through 6. You can write this down as number 2 in your notes. The reaction of the Lord. There's the rebellion of the nations, but then there's the reaction of the Lord. What is that reaction? Now, how shocked would you be if in verse 4 it read something like this? The kings of the earth take their counsel against the Lord, and the Lord was shaking in his boots. Oh no, they're gathering against me. What am I going to do? Is that what your Bible says? How shocked would you be if it said something like this? The kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord, and the Lord started getting really nervous. And so he appeased those powerful nations like Neville Chamberlain appeased Hitler in World War II. No, the Bible doesn't say that. What does it say? He who sits in the heaven laughs. You want to rebel against me? God laughs at that. It's ridiculous to him. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord laughs at rebellious, rage-intoxicated humans. By the way, the Lord there is not the Lord Yahweh, as we see in verse 2. It's actually the Hebrew word Adonai. You can tell because it's capital L, but not capital O-R-D, like in verse 2. So this is not Yahweh, this is Adonai. And Adonai means sovereign master or ruler. The sovereign ruler of the universe, Adonai, laughs at those who oppose him. And that Hebrew word for laugh is the word sachak. And it's related to the word Isaac in the Old Testament, Yitzchak. And if you remember the story behind Isaac, Sarah laughed when God told Abraham that they would have a baby. She laughed because it was utterly ridiculous because they were so old. She laughed. And so God, he's got a sense of humor. He called the baby laughter, or he laughs, Isaac. Well, here the idea that these nations rebelling against God, wanting to burst apart his bonds and cast away his cords, that's utterly laughable to the Lord. It's a joke to him. He holds them in derision, meaning he ridicules them. He scoffs at them. They are a joke to him. Keep that in mind when Kim Jong-un calls himself a god and requires his people to worship him. God laughs at that. That's a joke. Keep that in mind when Friedrich Nietzsche says God is dead and we have killed him. The Lord laughs at that. The Lord laughs when John Lennon, not Vladimir Lennon, John Lennon, the Beatles, says Christianity will go, it will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and will be proved right. Can you hear the Lord laugh even now about that statement? That's a joke to him. Here's how Rich Mullins puts it in his song. The Lord in heaven laughs. He knows what is to come. While all the chiefs of state plan their big attacks against his anointed one. The church of God, she will not bend her knees to the gods of this world, though they promise her peace. She stands her ground, stands firm on the rock. Watch the walls tumble down when she lives out his love. The Lord laughs, and then he gets angry. Look at verse 5. The Lord is laughing at the ridiculousness of all these false kings, but he's also storing up his wrath. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Laughter and anger, laughter and anger. That's how God responds to the rebellious insolence of mankind. Laughter and anger. Now, just so you know, Zion there, verse 6, is a reference to Jerusalem. And it's that ancient place where David set up his kingdom and set up his rule. It's that place where the temple of Yahweh was established and all the animal sacrifices took place. Yahweh was worshipped there. It's also the place that Jesus entered. It's also the place that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead, Zion, Jerusalem. It's also the place, according to the book of Revelation, that Jesus will return and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And then Revelation 21 and 22, a new Zion, a new Jerusalem will come out of heaven as the eternal abode of Christ Jesus and his people, a place where we will worship the King Jesus. We will fellowship with him in the new Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. I don't know how much of that future reality the psalmist grasped when he penned Psalm 2. He at least knew a part of that. I don't know how much he knew about what God would do and how he would set up this eternal kingdom in Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and 22. But remember 2 Samuel 7. That's probably what the psalmist is meditating on, where God said to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now watch what happens next. The next speaker in this psalm is the divine son, the Messiah. So we've heard from the nations, verses 1 through 3, their rebellion. We've heard from the God of the universe who laughs and then gets angry, setting up his king, his son. And then we hear from the divine son of God. Write this down as number 3 in your notes, the rule of the divine son. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The Lord has a son? Yahweh has a son? How does that make sense? I'm not sure it does completely anyway to the Old Testament reader. Until we get to the New Testament, until we hear those beautiful words in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, the son, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now this gets a little confusing in verse 8 because what we have here is the Son communicating about what the Father told him, God the Father speaking to God the Son. So this is like this inner Trinitarian dialogue going on in verse 8. And here's what God tells the Son. It says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So what does God offer the Son here in verses 8 and 9? What does the Son, the King, the Messiah receive as an inheritance from God? Everything. He gets the nations. Not just Israel, not just Judah. He gets the ends of the earth, according to this. He gets all the nations, the goyim in Hebrew. And what's ironic about that, the goyim, the nations, it was the goyim, the nations that were raging against the Lord in verse 1. They rage against him. He gets them. He owns them. By the way, because he's the Messiah. And let me be clear about this too. When I use that term Messiah, I want you to know that there are kingship overtones to that word, Messiah. And that term Messiah means anointed one. And so think, if you would, about David, how he became king of Israel. Samuel went and he anointed him with oil. And that was kind of the way in which a king was brought to the fore. They were anointed. They were the messiahs of their time. They were the anointed ones. And so all of that to say that this kingship idea and this messiahship idea, that's all wrapped up together. Jesus is not just the Messiah, he's the King. Okay, everybody with me? I know we're Americans, right? So we don't think much of kings and queens. We mock the British for their monarchy and their weird weddings that everybody cares about. We rebelled against King George in the 1770s. So we have a low view of king, but I will tell you this, perhaps you know this, we tried to make George Washington king. Do y'all remember that from history? So maybe we don't think that much about kings. I think in America today, we don't think that much about kings, but we love messiahs. We love the idea that Jesus came and died for our sins. We love the idea that he's a sacrificial savior for us. And we'll celebrate that. We'll sing about that. But king of my life in charge of me? No, we resist that. You can be my Messiah, Jesus, but you can't be my king. Those two ideas are wrapped up together. Jesus didn't die on the cross for your sins so that he could just be your buddy or so that he could just be your life coach or your counselor. He's the king. I don't know how anybody could read Psalm 2 and be like, well, Jesus is my buddy. No, he's not. Not in the sense that you mean. He's a king. Amen, church? Y'all with me? And I'll say this, even as Americans, I think there's an instinct in the human heart that longs for a lasting king and for kingship. I was reading Tim Keller this last week, and here's what he said about this. He said, "One of the things that's so incredibly interesting about the literature of the human race is how many ancient legends in all of our cultures go kind of like this. There was a great king who ruled with wisdom and power and justice and compassion all at once. Therefore, when the king was there, the land experienced a golden age, and everybody blossomed, and we all reached our potential, and the land blossomed, and the arts blossomed, and relationships blossomed, civilization blossomed. But something has taken that king away, and everything has deteriorated. Everything has fallen into decay, but we look for the day when the king will come back." That's the background to the legend of Robin Hood, by the way. Robin Hood's fighting in the name of the good king who's gone and now darkness has descended and they're fighting until the king gets back. That's the legend of King Arthur as well. When King Arthur was ruling, there was Camelot. Now he's gone. Supposedly on his tombstone it reads, "Here lies Arthur, Rex Quandam, Rex Futurus," meaning the once and future king. Not just the once, but the future king. Even in the 20th century, what's the most famous story, the most famous legends that come out of the 20th century? Lord of the Rings, right? And what's the last book in that trilogy? The Return of the King. As everybody in the story hopes and anticipates and waits for the coming of that king. And after seeing all of these legends, all of these ideas that are just inherent in human literature, maybe even in the human heart, Tim Keller asks why. Why all these legends about kings? When you look at kings, when you actually look at the record of kings, their record is horrible and abysmal. The actual record of human kings is nothing but tyranny and tragedy. Christians have even been part historically of toppling tyrants and kings and putting in place democracy. So in spite of all that, why this fascination with kings? Why do old legends have such a powerful impact upon us? Even in America, you know, we don't have kings necessarily, but we got billionaires and we got athletes and we've got media stars. So it's not just LeBron James, it's King James. It's not just Donald Trump, it's the Donald. And we king them. Why is that? Why do we do that, even as Americans? Here's what Keller says, because there's a memory trace in you and me of a great king, an ancient king, one who did rule with such power and wisdom and compassion and justice and glory. We know that we were built to submit to that king. We were built to give ourselves to that king. We were built to stand before and adore and serve and know that king. And the Bible says there is a king that is above all kings. There is a king behind all the other kings of this world. There is a king beneath all of those legends even. And even the greatest kings are just a dim reflection of the memory trace in us. And if you reject that true king, if you reject Jesus, you will find a king because you have to, because our hearts were made to worship. And you will find somebody or something to adore. You know what the great thing about this king is? King Jesus, the Psalms 2 king. It's that when he comes, he will be the king that we always longed for, that we always wanted. And he will rule with an iron rod. His rule will be absolute and it will be total. Incidentally, that's the way Jesus is described in the book of Revelation, as one who rules with an iron rod. And he will be the perfect embodiment of justice and peace. He will be the kind of king that we always longed for, that we always hoped for, that we always wanted. Even King David fell short. Even George Washington had errors. And King Jesus surpasses them all. So, that's my case for King Jesus from Psalm 2. And here's the conclusion of the matter in verse 10. Here's, in light of all this, you got rebellious nations, you got a laughing God, a laughing and angry God. You have an all-powerful divine son coming to rule and reign forever. In light of all this, what does the psalmist conclude in verse 10? He gives us some really helpful advice, really practical. And it boils down to this, verses 10 through 12. Kiss the son. That's his advice to us. Kiss the son and you will find refuge. Kiss the Son and you will be blessed. Write this down under number 4, the refuge of the blessed. Here's what the psalmist says. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." Listen up, King Kim Jong-un. Listen up, Donald Trump. Be warned, senators, congressmen, governors, rulers. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is good advice for the leaders of our world right now, but this is good advice for us. Serve the Lord with fear. He's the rightful ruler of this world. He's the one who has the real power. He's the one that we need to fear, and he's the one that we need to rejoice. We rejoice in him because that much power invested in any other person would terrify us. But we rejoice that that much power is invested in a good king, in a rightful king, King Jesus. And we rejoice that that power is in God's hands and in the hands of the Messiah. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let me ask you, Harvesticator, I'm about done. Have you kissed the Son? Have you kissed the Son? What does that mean? What does that mean, Pastor Tony? Sinclair Ferguson, in his sermon on this passage, he says, well, there's two ways to kiss the Son. And there's two kisses mentioned in the Bible. There's Judas kissing the Son. Is that what the psalmist means? No, that was a kiss of betrayal. That was a kiss of rejection. So what does the psalmist mean then, kiss the Son? Well, in the ancient world, a kiss offered up to a sovereign ruler, that was a sign of respect and submission. You would bow down before a mighty ruler, and you would kiss their feet or kiss their ring. It was a sign of your willing subjection to their authority and to their power. It's a sign of self-abnegation. You're the king, Jesus. I'm not. You're the rightful king and the Son of God. You're the anointed one, the Messiah. I kiss the Son. I submit to you. Have you done that, Harvesticator? Have you kissed the Son in that way? Submitted your life to him? Willingly received his authority over your life? I'll tell you this. We need Psalm 2 in the church today. We need this. Because too often in the modern church, we get a Jesus who's our equal. He's our buddy-buddy. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my co-pilot. Do verses 11 and 12 sound like a co-pilot? Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The great Scottish writer George MacDonald, somebody who heavily influenced C.S. Lewis, by the way, he said this once. He said, the one principle of hell is I am my own. I am my own king and my own subject. That's the refrain that comes out of hell. I'm the captain of my own soul. I'm the master of my own fate. I am my own king. I don't bow to nobody. Now, I don't much like talking about hell, and I don't like talking about God's wrath either. I'd rather talk about Jesus' great love and mercy and the forgiveness that he offers each of you. But you realize those are two sides of the same coin. God offers you forgiveness from his wrath, and you either receive his forgiveness or you get the wrath. Those are the options. And what's interesting here in Psalms 2 is that the psalmist doesn't reference God's wrath. He references the wrath of the Son. Kiss the Son, submit to the Son, bow the knee to the Son, embrace by faith the Son, lest he, the Son, be angry with you and you perish in the way. Have you done that, church? Have you embraced by faith Jesus Christ, making him the Lord of your life, the King of your eternity? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I'll close with this. I started with Rich Mullins. I'll close with Rich Mullins. While the nations rage. Every time I listen to this song, I marvel at the brilliance of it. It's like 30 years old. I know I'm kind of dating myself here. But I still love this song. And Rich says this, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot and scheme? Their bullets can't stop the prayers we pray in the name of the Prince of Peace. Where are the nails that pierced his hands? Well, the nails have turned to rust, but behold the man. He is risen and he reigns in the hearts of his children, rising up in his name. Where are the thorns that drew his blood? Well, the thorns have turned to dust, but behold the love he has given. No, it remains in the hearts of the children who will love while the nations rage. Imagine, if you would, the most powerful, dominant king of the universe, who in humility set aside for a time his kingly realm and came to earth and took on human flesh and willingly submitted himself to his subjects so that they could torture him and beat him and crucify him and kill him. And then 3 days after, this great king rose from the dead, and instead of pouring out his wrath on all of us, he willingly offers forgiveness to you and to me, to all of those who put their faith in him. I don't know about you, but that's the king I want to serve. That's the king I want to be subject to. That's my king. Because blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Do you know this king? Do you know him? Are you one of his subjects? Let's pray. We give you praise in this church, King Jesus. You are more than just our Savior and our Messiah. You are our King. You are Adonai. You are the sovereign Lord of the universe. And we worship you in this place. And we bow our knee before you, Jesus. And we kiss the Son. And we submit to you. Lord, thank you for being the kind of King who would come to this world and die a gruesome death upon a cross and to pay for our sin because of your love for us. Lord, we know that the future is in your hands. We know that you laugh and you scoff at those who think that you have disappeared or that you're not in control. Lord, here in this place, we affirm that you are the Lord, you are our God. We worship you, Jesus. We submit to you, Jesus. We praise you, Jesus, for being our Savior and our King.